When I was newly ordained at a seminary, I was a campus minister, which meant I didn't have one church that I had to preach at on Sundays, and I preached in a lot of different churches in the area. And one of the churches that I would go and visit very frequently was, to a seminary graduate's mind, the ideal church. I mean, the elders there were godly men. They knew God's word in and out. They knew their theology. Their theology was pristine. If you are serious about the Reformed faith at all, then you know that the only publisher that publishes truly Reformed books is Banner of Truth, the Banner of Truth Trust. If you want the straight up true doctrine of Jonathan Edwards without any, with no watering down, you get it from the Banner of Truth Trust. One of the board members for the Banner of Truth Trust was in this small church. I mean, they knew their theology. If you wanted to preach there, you had to get there 30 minutes early, and the elders went into a back room, and they brought cushions down and put them on the floor, and you would beg the Lord alongside them to bless the worship services. I mean, they got everything right. But as you got to know them, you begin to see cracks in the sidewalks, I guess. You begin to ask yourself questions such as, if this church is so good, why does nobody want to come? Why is it only 70 or 80 people and it's all and never, ever, ever a single visitor? You begin to ask yourself questions like, why are all the women here sad? And why are they all depressed and needing counseling? As I got to know them better, I began to realize how the men treated their wives. I actually was asked to come and speak at a men's night, and I focused on rejoicing over your wife and singing over your wife the way God sings over the church. And after it was over, the pastor pulled me aside. He said, you know, it's really interesting that you chose that. I, after I've been here 6 weeks, decided to postpone my series on Matthew, and I preached on marriage for 2 months. And when I finished, one of the elders came up to me and he said, the last 5 pastors who've been here has preached a series on marriage in its first year. And yet nothing was changing. I began to wonder why the children that came out of this church were depressed and just didn't have much joy in them at all. And one of the boys told me a story. He was in my youth, campus ministry. And he said one day he was out disking up the field. We used to call that plowing. Now it's disking, just so you know. And he was disking up the field, and he saw rain clouds coming in and rainstorm coming in. And so he stopped disking, and he drove his tractor into the barn. And when his dad saw what he had done, his dad drove the truck up to the barn and came in. And he said, you know, bringing the tractor on into the barn, that was a pretty good idea. And the boy looked at me, and he said, that's the closest my dad ever came to telling me he was proud of me. And I couldn't figure out this disconnect until one day one of the elders had me out. We're talking to me outside about kind of a preaching conference they wanted to have. And the elder said, what we really need is we need to get somebody in here who's going to beat us about the head and the shoulders with the Bible. And it finally clicked with me. These men honestly believed that the only thing that mattered was obedience and that God was disappointed with them. If God could come into the room, he would beat them about the head and shoulders with the Bible. He was disappointed with them. And so they were continually disappointed with themselves and with their church and with their families. And as I was driving through Mississippi not long after that, I had a sermon on by Sinclair Ferguson, and he said this. He said, you are to others exactly what you believe God has been to you. You are to other people exactly what you believe God has been to you. If you believe that he is judgmental and disappointed, you will be judgmental and disappointed toward others. If you believe he is gracious and kind and warm, you will be gracious and kind and warm toward others. And that hurt me, that stung me, because I realized that my ministry had a slant, and that slant was a slant of judgment. One of my students at Delta State, he told me, he said, you know what you're really good at? And of course, you got to know the answer to that, right? No, tell me, please tell me. He said, "You're great at making us feel awful." That's the worst thing I could have heard, right? I mean, yes, conviction of sin is important, but that's not why I got into this job. That's not my job. I'm supposed to be one who's declaring the good news, not the bad news of judgment and condemnation. What's missing? And I began to want that for myself. And even now, 20 years later, I still want that. I want my ministry to be a ministry of God's joy, of communicating to you how He rejoices over you with gladness. I want my family to feel that. I want the spirit in my home to not be a spirit of disappointment and discouragement. I want my boys to know how I rejoice over them, not think that I'm disappointed with them. And I think y'all want that too. I think in your families, what you want is what you see when you study the Trinity, when you see the Father and the Son delighting in each other and delighting in the fact that the other one delights in them. When the Father sees the Son, He's delighted with the Son. And when the Son sees the Father, He's delighted with His Father. And when the Father sees that the Son is delighted, He's more delighted. The thing that the Father wants more than anything else is to see His Son delighted. And the thing that the Son wants more than anything else is to see His Father delighted. Isn't that what you want for your marriage? Don't you want to look into your spouse's face and see that she is delighted with you? Don't you want to look into your spouse's face and see that he is smiling because you're with him? Isn't that what you want your children to have? Isn't that what you want your church to be like? I think we want that, but it's hard. And I think in order for us to get that, in order for us to get that dance of delight, we have to begin to love others the way God has loved us. We have to believe how He's loved us and let that transform us through the renewing of our minds so that we love others the way God has loved us. That's what Paul is telling us in this text. He has come through 11 chapters of explaining the gospel to us, and then he says, therefore, don't be like the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by this gospel that I've been preaching to you. Let it transform the way you act. And in that transformation, he tells us two very important things about holiness. And I want you to get this. If you don't get anything else about holiness out of this last kind of 6 weeks on Romans, I want you to get this. There's two things about, you can call it whatever you want, holiness, spirituality, Christian maturity, Christian virtue, whatever you want to call it. There's two important things about it. One is it does not just come by accident. It doesn't just, you don't just fall backwards into it. It takes effort. It takes the renewing of your mind. It takes seeking to change. It takes deliberate action. And the second thing about it is, holiness is always relational. We still have this idea in our minds that when you view a holy man, you see somebody who lives off in a mountain, and he studies the Bible all the time, and he's got the entire New Testament memorized, he never sins, he never says a bad word, he prays a lot, and he may or may not ever, you know, be around people, but that doesn't matter because he's holy. And that is not the way the Bible describes holiness at all. That's the way Eastern mystics describe gurus, but that is not the way the Bible describes holy people. Holiness in the Bible is always relational. It is loving your neighbor. It is about love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness. All those words demand relationship. It's not holy to be kind to yourself. It's not holy to be patient with yourself or faithful with yourself. All those words demand relationship. Holiness is loving your neighbor. It's actively loving. Holiness requires effort, and it requires relationships. You only see it in community. Let's go to God's Word, and let's see what He says about this holiness in action. Please stand as we read God's Word. Here's Hear the word of the Lord from Romans chapter 12. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection and outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Please be seated. In the days following apartheid, when Nelson Mandela was finally installed as president of South Africa, he was left with a huge dilemma in front of him. How would the sins, the evil things that were conducted during apartheid, how would they be healed without the whole country falling into a civil war of vengeance? And so he went to Bishop Desmond Tutu, and he made him the leader of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. And Bishop Tutu decided to do this. He decreed that if any policeman or a soldier would come forward and freely confess to the evils that they had committed, they would not be executed or tried in a court of law. That's just the craziest thing I've ever heard. But he did it. And these policemen, seeing their chance, decided they would try it. They were scared, but they tried it. And one was named Vanderburk. And the policeman, Vanderburk, came to court, and he confessed. And the woman that he was sinning had sinned against was there in the courtroom with him. And the judge said, "Well, what did you do?" And the policeman said, 10 years ago, I broke into this woman's house, and I kidnapped her son. And me and my friends beat him until he was dead. And then we burned his body to cover up the evidence. 8 years later, we broke into her house again, and her husband, who would not be quiet, who would not stop being a voice against apartheid, we kidnapped him. And we held him hostage for 2 years. And we brought her to see him, hoping that that would break him, and it would not break him. So we killed him too. And we burned him too. And so the judge then turned to this elderly lady and said, "What would you have me to do? What would you have us do to make reconciliation?" And the lady said, I request three things, Your Honor. First, I ask that this man be made to show me the place, to take me to the place where he burned my husband, so that I may gather up some of that soil and give, hopefully, part of my husband's body a proper burial. Secondly, Your husband, Your Honor, I'm an old woman, but I'm still a woman who has love to give, and this man has stolen everyone from me that I love. So I would request that you make him, you force him to come to me once a month to eat dinner in my house. And let me show love to him, because I have no one left to love. And thirdly, Your Honor, this man did bring me to see my husband bound and beaten. And in that state, my husband said to me, "Forgive them." And I ask that you would send someone to me right now to help me walk across this courtroom so that I can hug this man and make him to know that he is truly forgiven. And two of the court's bailiffs started walking her across the room, and as she faced Policeman Vanderburk, he fainted from anxiety. And as they brought him to, the courtroom was softly singing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. Do you hate that story as much as I do? Does it sound just crazy, otherworldly, impossible? Like some kind of fairy tale that's utterly impossible to believe, much less take part in? Does that sound just crazy to you? It does to me. And yet, the Bible says to us, that is precisely how God has loved us. God looked upon you when your sin had cost him the life of his son, when our treason, when our disinterest in him, when our hatred of him cost him the life of his son. And instead of punishing us the way we deserve, he has brought us into his household. And he has poured his love out upon us. He has poured his grace out upon us. When I was rightly called his enemy, he instead called me his son. Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called sons of God. And that is what we are. And God is calling us to believe that he has loved us like that. To believe that he's loved us like that. And begin to reflect that love, to show that love to the people around us. Now this text, if you'll remember from last week, this text is in the context of the church. What would it look like if we as a body, many members of one body, what would it look like if we loved each other like this? The first thing it would mean is we would love each other deliberately. We would love each other deliberately. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. It's going to be active. It's going to mean that when you come into a community, you're actually going to get to know the people in that community. And you're going to love them. You're going to go to them. And you're going to show love. You're not going to pretend like you didn't see them. It's going to mean that you don't pursue communities where you don't actually have to get to know anybody. That is one of the cancers in our community, in our world right now. We don't know anybody. We don't want to know anybody. We want to get our stuff. We want to go to big stores, and we want to go to big churches, and we want to go to big things where we can do our private worship. We can get that in, but we don't actually know anybody. We don't want to be in community groups. We don't want to be active to love each other. And that way, if someone's annoyed us or someone isn't kind to us, we can just pretend like we didn't see them. Right? Instead of greeting each other with love. How does Paul say we should greet each other? He says, greet each other with a holy kiss. I have a great friend. He and I used to do that. We used to literally embrace and kiss whenever we saw each other. And then one day, we both turned at the same moment to kiss each other on the cheek, and we caught each other around the lips. And without ever commenting on it, we just stopped doing it ever again. We didn't mention it. We did not mention that for 15 years, and we never embraced again. But if you're grabbing each other and kissing each other, you might accidentally do something awkward, but you're not ignoring each other, are you? You're not pretending like you didn't see each other. Don't you want to be a part of a church like that? Where you would be missed? Don't you want to be part of a community where you would be missed, where you're going to be greeted? Be active. Outdo each other in showing honor. Outdo each other in getting the door. This is funny. A perfect illustration of this. Yesterday I was walking out of the office. I'd been up here early kind of working on my sermon, and I was waiting on Bianca to show up. And so I just kind of picked up the litter, and there's a garbage bag over there, and I was bringing the garbage bag to the dumpster, which is on this corner of the parking lot. And the pastor of the Burmese church saw me doing it. And he said, Pastor, you work too hard. And I mean, if one of y'all said that, you would mean it ironically. I know. And so I just kind of laughed it off. And he said, no. And he said, let me get someone to carry that for you. And I said, no, it's all right, really. I just kind of giggled. And he grabbed my arm. And he took the garbage bag out of my hand. What was he doing? He was outdoing me in showing honor. Outdo, actively seek to love each other. It's an active verb. Go toward each other. Be aggressive in showing honor. Not only that, but be big of spirit. It takes effort to have relationships. One of the things that really bothers me about this point in history where we live and our culture is this. A lot of us have found that it's easier to have good friends who live in other cities that you speak to maybe once a month, that you go on vacation with once a year. It's easy to have those kinds of people for good, close friends. It's hard to have close friends in your church. It's hard to have close friends in your neighborhood. It's hard to have those kinds of relationships with people you actually see. Be aggressive with your love. Be active. Be big of spirit. Be generous of spirit. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Wouldn't that be great? What does that mean? Rejoice with those who rejoice. It means to be so close to people that when you find out something good has happened for them, you spontaneously are happy. You're not happy for them. You're just happy. Don't you wish you had that? Somebody here, one of my friends here in the church just showed me that she was engaged. I was just so delighted for her. I was just so delighted. I wasn't like happy for her. I'm just happy. It's a good thing. We mourn with those who mourn. I mean, just that phrase is weird for us, right? Mourn? Wait, Christians aren't supposed to mourn. We can't be sad ever. We're victorious. We're happy all the time. No, of course not. Bad things happen to you. And you're unhealthy if you're not sad when bad things happen to you. And I want to mourn with you. You need people to mourn with you who are just sad when they find out you were sad. 7 years ago, my brother died in a car accident, and the elders, the night before I went home for the funeral, the elders came over and met in my house and prayed with me. And one of them wrote me an email later that night, and he said, I feel like for the first time, I feel like we're a church. Because when I heard that your brother died, I wept about it like it was my own brother. Someone he did not even know had died, and he was sorry. He was sad. Isn't that what you want for a church when they know you so well that they're just sorry for you? When something bad happens, they're sorry, not for you, with you. Love each other. Be big of spirit. Seek peace as much as it depends upon you. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Don't fake peace. Faking peace is just kind of smiling. Everything's fine. The only way you can have where everything's fine is if you just don't know each other. I love how practical this passage is. He's talking about life within the church, and he says things like, love your enemies. Isn't that great? How do I want you to get along in the church? I want you to love your enemies. That's how I want you to get along. You're going to hurt each other's feelings. You really are. And when you hurt each other's feelings, seek peace. When my kids were little, I knew having boys that the biggest problem was going to be them fighting because, you know, this whole testosterone thing. And so I established it early that if there's ever a fight in my family, I just spank everybody involved. I just punish them all. And they would ask why. And I said, because if one of you grabbed my hat, I wouldn't get in a fight with you over it. If one of you took my Legos, I wouldn't get in a fight with you over it. It takes two people to fight. Have you recognized that? If either one of you were big of spirit enough to forgive and to seek the other party out, there wouldn't be a fight. Make the good of the church bigger. Make the good of your relationship bigger. Make the good of your family bigger than the personal insult. And seek peace. Be active in love. Be big of spirit. And finally, forgive each other quickly. Forgive each other quickly. Again, isn't it great? I mean, We're going to go back and look at forgiveness next week about kind of big things. But right now we're just reading it in the context of life in the church. He says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." People are going to hurt you. They're going to hurt your feelings. They're going to do bad things to you. The hardest thing you learn when you go through marriage counseling, and no, you don't learn anything in marriage counseling. The hardest thing you learn as you are married to somebody is that you are going to hurt. You are going to disappoint and hurt the person in the world you love more than anybody else. The thing that you learn in the church is you're going to disappoint and hurt the people around you that you care about. You're going to. The only way to not do that is just to not be in relationship with them. The only way to for sinners to not hurt each other is just to not see each other. I'm not mad at a single person in Mexico. Isn't that convenient? It's easy to love the world, right? That's what Lucy, that's what Charlie Brown said. I love the world. Lucy, I can't stand. Forgive fast. Forgive fast. Because God has forgiven you fast. Because God didn't wait for you to get things right. God came to you. He gave His Son for you. He overwhelmed you with His goodness. He overwhelmed you with His kindness. And He melted your heart so that you would come to Him. Forgive fast. Be that kind of person. Especially if you're someone who claims to understand the electing, unconditional, undeserved grace of God, forgive fast. Forgive fast. Don't you want to be in a church like that? Wouldn't that be great? To be in a church where you can disagree passionately about things because it's important. Everything we do here is important. It's of eternal importance. And you can disagree, and you can hurt each other's feelings, and you can forgive. And you know that you're going to be forgiven. Isn't that so much, I mean, isn't that so much better? Isn't it better just to go up to people and call them by the wrong name and know that they're not going to get mad, they're going to forgive you? Isn't that better than just pretending like you don't remember their name and going 20 years without ever learning their name because you're afraid that they're going to get mad at you? Isn't it better to actually have relationships with people and know they're going to forgive you? Isn't that better than walking around on eggshells afraid that you're going to hurt somebody's feelings? Which do you want? I want a church where I can sin boldly and know that I'm going to be forgiven, just so I can breathe and just so I can be and just so I can speak and act and mess up. Don't you want that? If we want that, then we have to be that. We have to love each other like that. We have to love each other the way that Jesus has loved us. My youngest son was at a camp all week. And, you know, it was the first week of camp, so the kids had a blast. But the counselors, all their, you know, all their dreams of, you know, being these life-changing forces in the lives of the kids were shattered. And you know, 11-year-old boys, they would come home, they would come back from chapel every night all hyped up on candy and caffeine. And then the counselors wanted to get them together for these devotionals, and they didn't want to care anything about that. And so every night they would be loud too long. They would not settle down for too long. And finally, by Thursday night, the counselor looks at them and says, "Why should I listen to y'all? Why should I give you another chance?" And my son said, "You shouldn't. We haven't shown you respect or love one time. We have not respected you one day. You should not believe us when we tell you we're going to do better. You shouldn't give us another chance." And the counselor's heart was melted. He said, "You're right. But Jesus has given me more second chances than I'm ever going to be able to count. And so I'm going to keep giving them to you." that's the kind of world I want to live in. We can't have it in the world because they haven't been loved the way by Jesus the way we have. But we can have that in here. And as much as it depends upon me, I'm going to seek peace. And I hope as much as it depends upon you, you're going to seek peace. Because God has loved you like that. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we cannot even begin to fathom the height and the depth, the purity and the overwhelming amazingness of your grace. We can't even begin to fathom it. But I pray that we would. I pray that it would get into our hearts. And I pray that we would fathom enough of it that we would change the way we treat each other. I pray that we would be big-hearted, active to love, and fast to forgive. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.